As the children are making their way out, let's take our Bibles and turn, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And we're looking this morning, as we continue our worship, at verses 7 through 13 of Romans chapter 15. This portion of God's Word, I think, has been very timely for us as a church. You know, there are times as you're ministering through the Word of God that things come up in church life and questions and issues and struggles and challenges. And I think Romans chapter 14 and 15 has, in my mind as a pastor, has been welded to and amalgamated with the practice and the life of the church on so many different levels. And time doesn't allow me to get into that this morning, but I really sense that what God has been doing in these practical chapters of Romans has been forging for us as a church the ability to grow in our love for one another and in our unity with one another. And those of you who have been traveling and been away on vacation, you've missed some of that. I understand the need to get away at these times, but it's just been a really pleasant experience, and I want to encourage you as a church in this process to continue to look to the Word of God, to continue to go back to these texts and think through the principles that have been preached. And if you've missed some of the messages that I've preached, they are online. You can go online and download those or just listen to them online. That would be a blessing, I know, to you. Well, Paul wrote this letter to a church just like us, Church of Rome, and he really wrote this letter to fully explain the good news of Jesus Christ that we've just sung about. And he wanted the people that he was writing to both know intellectually and both know practically the blessings that are ours through Christ. There's a difference, isn't there, between knowing something intellectually and knowing something practically. Paul gives both the teachings and the applications of the gospel in this incredible treatise on the gospel. We find ourselves today in the application or the practical part of the letter where Paul begins his argument, or brings his argument, sorry, to a close, this argument concerning the necessity of unity in the church. The purpose of the teaching of the gospel in Romans 1 through 11 is not just to satisfy some kind of rational expectation that we might have. Doctrine is not given so that we can pass some kind of theological exam. But doctrine is given for the purpose of bringing us into an encounter with the living God. I trust as you've come here this morning, you haven't come empty. I trust that you've come experiencing in the last week this reality of the nearness of God, which the psalmist says is our good, this reality that the Spirit of God dwells in us, that there's been this week times of conviction over sin, that there's been times of encouragement from the Spirit through the Word of God as you've faced maybe a challenge or a trial, that there's been times where you've cried out, Abba, Father. As Paul says in Romans, those who have the Spirit are led to cry out, my Father, Daddy. The sense of God's headship, God's handiwork, God's overall care of us day by day. Some of you maybe this week, God's provided in a way that was unexpected. I trust you've come here with hearts that know who God is and a sense of wanting to just give Him the worthiness, the worship, the praise, the glory that He's due. You're not just going through the motions. Because if you are and you come and you sin under the teaching this morning, it's just going to be intellectual. And it's of no benefit to you if it doesn't reach everyday life. Romans 12 through 15, 13 focus us on what that practical encounter with the living God looks like. And the intended character of the church is unity in Christ. Whether we're weak or whether we're strong, whether we're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, we are to be loved and accepted and embraced as one body in Christ. As we're going to see this morning, in this closing argument, we are to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. By the way, the title of this message changed about four times as I studied this text, and I'm still not even real happy with the title, but it is really the issue here is as he says in verse 13, we are to accept, verse 7, we are to accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. So it's a biblical title. At least it's got that going for it. You know, it's the reality of transformed lives where people who once were enemies now love one another, now want to be together. That's what makes the person of Jesus Christ real and tangible to not only to us as believers, but even to the unbeliever who looks in from the outside. I trust that for some of you here this morning, maybe you're not saved yet, but you come because there's something about this community that gathers here. There's just something that you don't see anywhere else on the planet. There's a selflessness. There's a givingness. There's a kindness. There's a grace. There's a consideration of one another. And if I'm not describing you and you're a part of this church, then you need to get on your knees after this service and put things right before God. Because as we're going to see in our text, God has a fullness that he wants to pour out to you and to me, that we would experience not just that individually, but that we'd experience that fullness collectively. Paul has been striving, has he not, since Romans 12 verse 1, to call the church to function in such a way that we adorn the doctrines of the gospel, that we put them on display so the unbelieving world can see and say, that is genuine love. That action is genuine commitment. That is service. That is sacrificial. That reminds me of someone. That reminds me of Christ. If you're looking for reality, if you're looking for something that's got some meaning and some grit to it, some solidness to it, then there's no better place to look than in the Word of God and to what we're called to do, and then by faith to go and do it. I remember being thrown into ministry situations and opportunities as a young 23-year-old man, and it was way, way beyond me. I mean, I was just this farm kid that, you know, I didn't even know there were four seasons in the year until I got to about 18 or 19, I think. You said, really? Yeah, I didn't even get it, man. Every day was just a day. I just lived each day, and I had very little boundaries, and just life was just good for me as a young kid. But I was thrown into this process of having to lead others and shepherd others and teach the Word of God. I remember the first message I got up to preach, and I had a 3x5 card in front of me. It's all I had, 3 points. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't even know what to say hardly. But God in His grace met me in that hour of need. And I remember going up and walking up to that platform and saying, God, I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. I've been so stressed out all day because I had 20 young people I was watching over, and I hadn't even had time to get on my knees and pray. And I'm just going in absolute faith. God, if you got to find me in this hour, and you got to meet me here and help me because I can't do this. And He did. And He did not once. He did it again and again and again. And again, and He's doing it again this morning. Do you know the fullness of God? Do you know that reality in your life? Because if you don't, maybe it's because you're not walking by faith. Maybe it's because you're walking by sight and all you're doing is filling the eye gates. But God wants you to walk by faith. And faith believes in what you can't see. Close your eyes and think, what do I trust in with my eyes closed? What do I believe in with my eyes closed? Where does my heart go when I have needs? Who do I look to when I'm in a place of desperation? Well, God in His grace has formed the church and He's called us together to experience that fullness together. And my job this morning is to stand in the wings, as it were, and to shout out the lines to you and say, get this and apply this and be a good actor for God. And I don't mean in a false sense. Live out your life for God and you'll know His fullness. Well, let's read this passage together, Romans 15:7-13. And as I said, it's the closing argument of Paul that really began back in chapter 14:1. But let's just read this together and we'll break it down from here. Paul writes, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles, to glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people praise Him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we want to abound. We want to be those people who have such a sure hope that there is an aboundingness about our lives, an abounding in terms of the peace and the joy that you want to pour out in us. Lord, would you open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word this morning, we pray. Change us, Lord. Transform us. Save those who are not saved. Oh God, we need you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to break this text down into three parts. Firstly, we're going to call them three components essential to display and experience the truth and the glory of God. And really what I'm doing here is, as you'll see, is there's an exhortation given in verse 7. Verses 8 to 12 are the body, if you like, of Paul's reasons behind the exhortation, the reasons why we should accept one another. And then in verse 13, as he concludes out his argument here, he brings us to this benediction, this doxology, if you like, of who God is and what we receive in that reality of knowing God. And so I'm going to break it a little differently, in the sense that I just want to pick these three areas up, and I've called them the components that are essential to display and experience the glory of God. So let's consider the first component. The first component is simply this, that we need to obey the exhortation of accepting one another. Paul, as I said, concluding the argument, started back in chapter 14, verse 1, by restating the same exhortation. Go back to 14:1, and in 14:1 he begins by saying, now accept the one who is weak in faith. So he begins with this whole idea of accepting in 14:1, and as he concludes his argument in 15:13, he's saying, bringing us right back to the same point and saying, accept one another. And so in 15:1, as we learned as he went through this argument, he talked about the fact that that we were exhorted there that the strong in faith were to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and to govern all that they do with the command to please others for their good. And we saw last week that the goal of this, as verse 6 says, was that with one accord, the church may with one voice, notice the word one there, that unity, with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we exist as a community, to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, in the context of this exhortation, we do that by being unified, by accepting one another. And the command to accept one another here is a command that is a call to unity between people of different ethnic backgrounds. So there's an issue here that he's really dealing with racism. There's a call to accept one another in terms of our immaturity to maturity in the Christian life. There's a call to accept one another in terms of just our differences in terms of our backgrounds and who we are and our characters. And the command here to accept one another is actually in the present tense, and it's a command, it's an imperative, and it means that we are to continually make this our mindset. I am to accept the others in this community. So when someone new walks into the door, through the door here, and sits down in this community, our responsibility is to accept them based on their testimony of Christ. Not to judge them, not to treat them with contempt, not to divide from them, but to do everything that we can as a community to embrace them and to accept them. Now, the word in the Greek for accept literally means to take to or toward. And it's written, it's a compound, it's got a prefix on the front, and so it's intensified. This verb is intensified in the Greek language. You don't kind of get that in the English. It's just accept one another. And what does that mean? We just put up with one another? We just welcome one another in kind of a general way? No, it's intensified here, and it means more than receiving. The idea is that we become personally involved with other people. It means that we accept a person with friendliness, hospitality, we invite them into our homes, we engage them in the circle of our acquaintances. There's no place in the Church of Jesus Christ for party spirit. There's no place in the Church of Jesus Christ for us to selfishly gather some friends around us and forget all the rest of the body. That's the opposite to what Christ has called you. Christ has called you to go where? To the nations. Christ has called you to go where? Out. Christ has called you to reach out and find the lost and bring them to Christ so you can accept them and then involve them and be involved in their lives. That's what this is about. That's what this passage is a call to. The same word is used in Acts 28 verse 2, this word accept. When Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, it says, and he writes this, he says, the natives there showed us extraordinary kindness. Notice that, not just kindness, extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and they received us all. What is he talking about there? He's saying they welcomed us into their little community and they embraced us and they served us and they lit this fire and they showed incredible kindness in our hour of desperation. In his letter to Philemon regarding the runaway slave who got saved, Paul appeals to Philemon. He says, if then you regard me a partner, accept him, and he's talking about the runaway slave, Onesimus. He said, accept him as you would me. Notice that phrase, accept him. That's the same word that's being used here in Romans. Accept him as you would who? Paul. Paul and Philemon were really close together, and he's saying, look, I know this guy ran away from you. I know he's worthy of punishment. I know he's worthy of many things, but please accept him as you would me. What a picture. Paul calls Philemon to embrace this young slave who had become a believer, had given his life to Christ, to embrace him at a heart level, literally to take him to himself as if he was inviting Paul into his life. It's amazing. In other words, the exhortation is that as believers here, whether we are strong or weak, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, we should treat each other as if we were the closest of friends. Why? Why? It's good to have a command, but why? Because to accept one another is actually to accept Jesus Christ himself. You say, where do I get that from the text? Well, I don't. I get it from another text where Jesus said this, and this is his own words, and this is his authority speaking here. He says, he who receives you receives who? Me. He who receives you, he's speaking to his disciples as he was sending them out to go to the villages, to go to the peoples, and he says, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. You see the connection? You see, if you don't love and embrace and accept your brother and your sister in Christ, then you haven't accepted God the Father. I want you to understand the seriousness of this. There's no place to be a loner in the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. There's no place to shelter yourself from others. That's not how it works in God's kingdom. You are saved and you are delivered from all fear, because in faith, out of a perfect love casts out fear. Faith in God, God takes you and he unites you by his Spirit, and he builds this bond of fellowship that is genuine, that is real, and you can't be separated from that fellowship. And so as believers, we need to appropriate what Christ has done by the Spirit. You have the same Spirit dwelling in you that I have in me. You have the same Spirit as the person sitting next to you who has professed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The same Spirit is working in you and in me for the glory of his Father. And that's why unity is so absolutely critical to the church of Jesus Christ. Well, the next thing we see in verse 7 is that Paul clearly clarifies here the meaning with a comparison. He says, we are to accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. I sat there this week and I went, oh my, wow, this is incredible. This is such an insightful statement. I mean, you could run over this, but listen carefully. If you want to know what it means to accept one another, just look at Christ's example. How did he accept you? How did he accept me? Well, he accepted us regardless of who we were or what we would do or had done. He accepted us even, the Bible says, while we were his enemies. He accepted us when we were sinners, unworthy of his love, unworthy of his kindness, unworthy of his forgiveness, unworthy of his mercy. Yet he gave all of those things to us. Even his enemies said of him, this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, this man receives what? Sinners. See that word receives there? Same word. He receives sinners and he eats with them. You know, when I read that, I see a man whose life is open, not closed. I see a man who understands his mission, that he is here as the hands and feet of God. I see a man who recognizes that he's a channel for God's grace, through which God's grace is going to work. I see a man who's looking at people as God looks at people. And God sees our desperate need. And God sees our sinful condition. And God knows that we're under condemnation. And the destiny of every human being outside of Christ is the flames of hell. And God says, I want to rescue. And Jesus comes into this sin-cursed world and he takes on human flesh not sinful flesh, human flesh, perfect in all his ways. And he reached out and he received sinners and he fellowships with them. He eats with them. Now, of course, these are sinners who came and bent the knee and recognized his lordship and recognized him as their Savior. And you know, really, when we get together as a church and we have a meal and we accept one another and we enjoy one another, we're accepting sinners. Yeah, and the biggest one standing up in front of you. So thank you for being so accepting of me. And I mean that. It's that's how it is. I'm unworthy to be here. You should know that. You're unworthy to be here. You should know that. None of us, there's no worthiness in us to warrant that we should be a part of this community. But we are. So what is the standard here of accepting others? Well, the motivation of Jesus is to accept, and accepting us was what? It was the glory of God. Notice that. Go back to verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ has accepted us. What to? What's the motivation? To the glory of God. You could say that's the goal. That's the ultimate goal, to the glory of God. Now, Paul's not saying here that we should accept one another so that we can have a praise and worship service. It's not what he's saying. As good as that might be. I think Paul's saying something so much deeper, something that's intrinsically deeper because of the work of Christ. I think what he's saying here is that when different people who would naturally be divided, like Jew and Gentile, strong and weak, slave and free, male and female, when they all come together and they unite their voices in prayer and song and under the teaching of Christ, when they unite themselves in Christ, they prove at that point the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ, that he has the right to rule in this world. And what Jesus Christ is doing in the building of his church is he is choosing one heart at a time, and he's bringing that heart by his grace under his rule. And he does that by reconciling each one of us to God, providing his life as a sacrifice of atonement, paying the debt that we owe so that we could go free from the demands of the law, which is death and separation from God and ultimately separation from each other. There's not going to be any parties in hell. Hell is not a nice place to go, I'm telling you. You know, we're very fickle about these things at times, and it's just not that way. As you read the scriptures, it's a terrifying place. It's a place of absolute loneliness and separation and torment. There's no love in hell. There's no others focus in hell. There's no acceptance in hell. And while we don't understand the full implications of this place, the Bible calls a lake of fire that burns forever and ever, what we do understand is it's not a place that we want to go. Now, you got to remember, as Paul wrote these words, he wrote them in the context of the first century world or culture that he was a part of. And that culture was more fractured and divided than we can ever imagine. And yet the power of the gospel was such that it would bring unity between all these different factions and factors of people. And what this means to us right here now today is that we now have been given a motivation to accept one another that is above the natural realm. It's supernatural, because the believer has the spiritual life of Christ dwelling in them. The Holy Spirit is within them. There's no higher, no more balanced, no more just motivation than this that will bring unity and peace. And a maturity in the body of Christ, ultimately bringing glory to him. And so for the glory of God, HCC, Hickman Community Church, and those who are visiting this morning, for the glory of God, may we accept each other at that kind of level. May we not have favorites. May we not bar people from our lives because we don't like the way they are, or because they're culturally different, or they fit in a different socioeconomic bracket than we are. May we accept each other despite our differences and thereby bring glory to God. Well, that brings me to the second component, and that's essential to display and experience the truth and glory of God. And it's simply this, that we understand the reasons behind accepting one another. This is the best way I could try and explain this rest of the passage, because as you read this, you realize in some way that Paul kind of is doing a number of things in this passage, but I think this will help you if you think of it this way. Because what we have here is Paul's explanation behind Christ's acceptance of two divided people groups. So he's really blowing out this idea of Christ's acceptance here of people, just as Christ has accepted you. And he's writing to both Jew and to Gentile. And so Paul goes here. And in verse 8 he says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," that's the Jews, and then later on he mentions the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. So first of all, let's talk about those who are Jewish. This is absolutely remarkable, this statement in verse 8. "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," to the Jews. Stop there. This is a remarkable statement. And it's remarkable because Paul chose to put the word Messiah in the text, not the word Jesus. And to a Jew, the Messiah was the one who the Jew looked forward to, who would come in accordance with the covenant God had made to David and would rule as their king and be their God, as it were, be the one over them, their ruler, their king. And so here they have this word, Paul chooses this word, Christ, rather than the Messiah. And they've got to be thinking, well, hang on a minute, kings have servants, right? Kings are the ones served. Rulers are the ones served. But here it says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the Jew." What? The king? The Messiah? Our deliverer? Our redeemer? This one has come to serve us? You better believe it. And I was really tempted to go to Andrew's passage and preach it. But I won't do that, brother. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 20:28 that the Son of Man, who's the Son of Man? Well, if you go back to Daniel, the prophecies of Daniel, you find that the Son of Man ultimately is this one who comes, and he's a stone that's not cut out by human hands, and he comes and he smashes every other world kingdom that has existed from the time of Daniel to the end times, and he comes and he smashes those kingdom rules, and he sets himself up, and he rules the world. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, to the Jewish mind, that just doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous. But to God's plan and God's mind, it's absolutely the truth. The text literally says, in the way the Greeks formed here, it literally says that Christ has and always will be a servant of the circumcision. So not only did he come to serve in the past, but he's serving them even now, and that's crucial to our text, because if he wasn't serving the Jewish people now, you and I would have no hope of the gospel. So he's serving the Jewish people even now, and he will serve them for all eternity. This is the picture Paul's painting here. His function as Jewish Messiah to the lost sheep of the house of Israel is a permanent entity. It's a permanent reality. I love that. That makes me look to heaven all the more. Because the one who saved me, the one who's had victory on my behalf over my sin and over sin and its consequences, is still even right now for me as a Gentile serving me, isn't he? He is my advocate. And he is praying on my behalf to the Father. You know, it's the only reason that you and I will ever enter heaven is because of the advocacy of Christ. That's the only reason. All your good works mean nothing. They mean absolutely nothing when it comes to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, they may mean something once you're in there and there's some reward and there's some blessing, but listen carefully to me. You don't get to heaven by good works. You get there through the advocacy of Jesus Christ, who died and shed his blood for your sin, and he covered through that blood, he covered your sin so that the Father could look on you and not see the sin that resides in you anymore, but see the perfections of Jesus Christ. Now the terms circumcised and uncircumcised, these are really emotionally charged terms to Israel and their Gentile neighbors. And they became a real point of division in the early church, even causing confusion about how one should obtain salvation. Many of the Jews said, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. But as Paul points out, Christ's willingness to be a servant to them was on behalf, as it says here in verse 8, on behalf of the truth of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm and fulfill the promises God had given to the patriarchs, to the fathers. Who are they? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Before we go to there, let me ask you this question. Did Jesus accept the Jews because they accepted him when he came? No. John 1:11 says he came into his own and his own received him not. They didn't receive him. Yet as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. Christ came to them. Christ came to his people and he received them and he ministered to them. Even in their rejection of him, he's still ministering to them as he leaves Jerusalem and is heading up the Mount of Olives, and he turns back and he looks just before his death over Jerusalem and he weeps. The Bible says he wept for them and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that I could have gathered you as a hen gathers his chicks, but you would not." You feel the heart, you feel the compassion and the mercy and the loving kindness of God in Christ. He longed for these people, but they would not. But he did it anyway. He did it for the sake of the truth of God, to fulfill the Old Testament promises made in the Word of God. And in 1 Kings 8:56, says that not one word has failed of all the good promise of God. Not one word. And so in Jesus Christ, we find the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3, God says, "I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." To Isaac, he said in Genesis 26, 3 through 4, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And to Jacob, he says, "I am the Lord your God, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out like to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Did you see that? God promised blessing. And Jesus Christ came to serve his people so that the promised blessing might come. And one of the parts of that promised blessing, if you didn't notice it, was that the Gentiles, that the families of the earth would be blessed. This has always been God's plan. It always was from the time he called Abraham to come and to follow him and the time that Abraham believed. Right there, God says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless all the nations. You shall become the father of many nations. All the way down. And Jesus comes in the fulfillment of those promises. I'm going to bless the nation of Israel and I'm going to bless the Gentile nations of the world. You see, Christ accepted us in all of this. He did it all for the glory of his Father. He did it to establish for all time the faithfulness, the trustworthiness, the fidelity, the truthful faithfulness of our God. And Christ accepted us so that that aspect and element of God's glory would be made known. John MacArthur tells the story of the church in Mendenhall, Mississippi, which he remembered had a sign out front as he drove past that read, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, there's a back story to this, and he tells how in this particular church, I don't know how he got all this information from this church, but maybe he ministered there at some point. But he tells the story of how a black man entered that church. He said a man who was heavy laden, who was laboring, and who needed help. And this pastor of this church began to disciple this man, and the church told this man, "You better stop, because you're creating a racial problem." The pastor continued, and it resulted in him not being able to buy gas from the gas station, not being able to buy groceries from the local grocery store. His insurance company canceled an insurance policy that he had. And even his children were harassed so badly that they couldn't even go to school anymore. And this is the church that says out front on its sign, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest." MacArthur tells the story that in the end, this pastor had a total nervous breakdown due to the extreme trauma and the threats that he was getting. Beloved, that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy on so many levels. It's a tragedy on a human level. It's a tragedy on a church level. It's a tragedy on an eternal level. I was in a church where a Samoan family came, and the father of that family got saved the very first night he was there. He went home, he picked up the scriptures, he led his family to the Lord. They all became believers. They became faithful attenders of the church Barb and I attended. If you know anything about the Samoans, they are very warm people. They're very family-orientated. Every week, he'd bring another family member. It just seemed like this guy had an endless source of families. And they just kept coming. And then those families had family connections. They just kept coming. And unbeknownst to us, there was a huge Samoan community right at the back door of this church. And the church that used to seat about 75 people and on a Sunday morning only 35 would attend, if 35, was now jammed to the pack, right to the back, absolutely packed. We put in extra chairs and we'd do functions and they'd all turn up. And like it was just overwhelming in a good way. Well, not according to one of the elders. According to one of the elders, they were a problem. They were a problem because they were upsetting his British mindset of everything has to be done in order. I think he did some military training as well. That wouldn't have helped him. And, you know, Samoans, they come on Samoan time. They're like Ugandans. They just kind of wander on in, and they just seem to keep on wandering in. It's like they're all linked somehow, you know? They just come on in, and he just couldn't handle it. And finally, he came up with an answer. He said, "You know what? They would be better off by themselves, and we would be better off by ourselves." I don't know who he was speaking of, but it wasn't me, and I was glad to leave that church. And they went down. He went down. He found a church that was empty. The church had closed. And through a whole lot of writing and manipulation, they offered that church to the Samoan people. They said, it's yours. You go do your own thing. How sad. How tragic. See, God came and he served the Jews and he served them with the intent of reaching the Gentiles. And that's the second part of this, verse 9. And he came, and notice, he came to serve the Jews, the circumcision, on behalf of the truth. But notice in verse 9 that he came to serve the Gentiles to glorify God for what? For what? For his mercy. So he served the Jews for the truth, but he served you and me, the Gentiles, for his mercy. Justice and mercy, truth and grace. Jesus was full of it. What a blessing. What an absolute blessing. Now, certainly the Jews were thankful for the mercy of God, and certainly the Gentiles were thankful for truth. But the emphasis here is that Christ came to show to the Jews the truth of God, that God is faithful in his promises. And he came to show the Gentiles the mercy of God. That is the argument right here in Romans. That's the argument back, sorry, in Romans 9 to 11. And it's compressed here into one verse. You see, hope for the Gentiles was a major component of Paul's ministry, because he was chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Even though every town he went to the Jewish synagogue first. His goal wasn't just the Jew, his goal was the Gentile. But he knew that he had to see the Jews and bring the gospel to the Jews so they might be saved. And then he would have these older, God-fearing men who now knew who their Messiah was, who could then establish churches. So he'd go from town to town to town to town. And a year later, him and Silas and Timothy and some of them, well, I think it was him and Barnabas actually went back, and they appointed elders in every city. How is that possible after 1 year? Well, because mature, godly men were being saved. And Gentiles were being added. I mean, there's no more different people than a Jew and a Gentile on the planet. And yet the gospel brought them together. Again, as we've already seen in previous passages, Paul turns back now to the Old Testament scriptures. And he gives four scriptures here, four passages from the Old Testament. Psalms 18:49, he quotes them. Psalm 18:49, Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 117:1, Isaiah 11:10. And this is Paul's pattern. He gives the exhortation, and then he gets his way through some reasoning to the scriptures. And then he says, now argue with that. Argue with that. And really what he does here is in this, he's pointing back to the fact that God has always intended the Gentiles, just as I did before through the promises to the patriarchs. So now he says in verse 9, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, he's quoting the Old Testament, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, I will sing to your name. Who wrote the psalm? David did. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a long psalm. David's praising God for every victory that God has ever given him over his enemies, and for the nations that God has subjected to him. And near the end of this lengthy song, in verse 49, David states that he will sing hymns of praise to the Lord among the Gentile nations. This implies that the Gentiles are going to be part of this praise of God's victory. And Paul sees that. And that's why he quotes the Psalm of David, and he quotes it as a clear indication of God's plan to include the Gentiles in the purpose of giving glory and praise to God. The second quotation from Deuteronomy 32:43, again, God says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This statement comes from the Song of Moses, shortly before his death. Moses is about to die, and he has led Israel to the promised land, but he can't enter in. And so Moses sits down and he pens this song. And this song begins the song by ascribing greatness to the God of perfection. Moses isn't bitter that he isn't entering the promised land. He's just amazed that God didn't strike him dead. And Moses is thankful for the discipline. And he exhorts in this song, he exhorts all the nations to rejoice with God's chosen nation. For in Abraham's seed, all nations will be blessed. And note that Paul quotes this exhortation as if it's what God said, not what Moses said, thus giving this even greater authority. The third passage Psalm 117:1, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Here the Gentiles are invited to sing praises to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now note the progression here. Paul is first, in the first quote, he said David was praising God among the Gentiles. In the second Old Testament quote from Moses, the Gentiles are praising God along with the Jews. But in this quote, the Gentiles are now praising God on their own. And we see in this that Paul is emphasizing that the work of the Messiah had always been pointed towards bringing the Gentiles together with the Jews into one body. The Gentiles were not an afterthought. And then the last quote, again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, the root of Jesse isn't speaking of his past heritage, it's speaking of the promise that out of Jesse would come this one, would arise this one, and as it says here, who would rule over the Gentiles. And it's really interesting because the word in the all of these quotes, by the way, are out of the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And it's interesting, the word arises here is used to explain and to describe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He who arises in the Greek is used of Jesus' resurrection. And because Jesus rose victorious from the grave, he has been raised above every tribe and tongue and people and nation, been given a name that's above every tribe, tongue, people and nation, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God was going to always raise up his son at the end to be King of Kings. It's no accident, is it? It's no accident that you and I are sitting here, but we need to give due credit to the nation of Israel. Because through that nation came the gospel that saved you and me. But we need to give all the glory and all the credit to the God who's now united Jew and Gentile in one body. The point is that Jew and Gentiles are loved by God. And the Gentiles shouldn't treat the Jews with contempt because salvation came through the Jews to them. The Jews should not judge the Gentiles because their very purpose for existence was to reach the Gentiles for the praise and the glory of God. There's no argument here. Well, that leads Paul to break out in a doxology. And that's the third point. We need to embrace the goal of accepting one another. It says in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing so that you'll abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's just so much in this verse, and I'm not going to be able to get to it. I'm actually going to come back to this verse when I come back. I'm away next Sunday. I've been invited to preach at Adam Tyson's church for his fifth year celebration. But I'm going to come back and I'm going to break this verse out a lot more. But for now, let me point out that this verse is a great summary of the blessed life that I began with and talked about at the front end. Paul seeks for us here a life filled to the brim. This idea, verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you. It's really the idea of filling you to overflowing. That's the idea of the word. It's the life that results from the saving work of Jesus Christ. All part of God's redemptive plan, right? Well, Donald Barnhouse, he points out that this verse speaks to the source, the measure, the quality, the condition, the purpose, the enabling, and the director of this blessed life. He writes this, the source of that life is the God of hope. The measure of this blessed life is that we shall be filled with all joy and peace. The quality of that blessed life is joy and peace, which he desires for us. The condition of that life, or to receive that life, is by faith, by believing. We enter it by believing. The purpose of that life is that we might abound. And the enabling of that life is divine power. And the director of that life is none other than the Holy Spirit. I love that. And beloved, all I want to say this morning about this verse is that do you abound in hope? Are you filled to the measure and beyond with joy and peace and believing so that you will abound, that you will superabound is the idea here? Abound and continue to abound to the glory of God and your hope. See, the God of hope reminds us that everything starts with him and ends with him. If there is hope for joy, that's a deep and eternal joy that will be a hope that's founded on God. Any other foundation that we look to will fail us. Hope is the absolute assurance of future good. That's the definition. It's the absolute assurance of future, of a future good. And it means that we can look forward with confidence, doesn't it? It means that we can stand in the year, this year, 2018, and we can look forward to 19, 20, and beyond, all the way to eternity with a confidence. You guys are listening, it's good. See, these realities, these aren't external realities, these are internal. You want to know if God's real? You want to understand if God's real, like I started out? Then the reality of these truths need to be there on the inside. You can't find this any other way. External things don't help you with this. In fact, they distract you from this. You know, the Pharisees were so religious externally. They were so, they had so many things going on in that temple. I mean, it was amazing. They had all kinds of lights and curtains and songs and processes and giving, and there was gold and there was silver and there were all kinds of stuff. Altars. It was all happening. And Jesus comes in and they don't even see the light of the world that's standing in front of them. Why? Because they're focused on externals. Where does God dwell? Where does he dwell? In heaven, right? Where else does he dwell? In our hearts. He dwells in you and me. So what's in your heart? How's your heart today? How's your heart relationship with God? Is it full? Are you trying to fill it with stuff in the world? Because everything in the world's going to perish and pass away. It's not going to last. The only thing that's going to last is the reality of this verse, the reality of joy and peace and believing that comes through faith, so that you will abound to the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The only thing that's going to last is the spiritual fullness of life that we have in Christ. We better believe it. And so may each one of us this morning obey the exhortation to accept one another. May we understand the reasons of this exhortation, and may we know that the blessings of putting this exhortation into practice is a testimony of the hope, the future hope and glory that will be ours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this hope that is ours in Christ. Oh God, help us to wrestle with this. Help us to think this through more. If we're not living in the reality of this hope, Lord, help us to be a church that rises up in the fullness of this hope. Lord, that we would accept one another just as Christ accepted us. That when someone comes in repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we'd just wrap our arms around them and open our lives to them, so that, Lord, this acceptance would build this community and grow this community, so that the glory of you, Father, would be seen in us in an even greater way. God, I love this church, and I know you love this church. And yet, Father, you know within our midst, amongst us, there are those who want to stay on the outside. There are those who don't want to become accepted and part of the beloved. They don't want to come and serve and give and pour out their life to others and embrace others and bring them into their life. Oh God, help these ones see what they're missing out on. Help them to see that what they're looking to for their hope is shallow. It's empty. And help them to look to Christ. Help them to find in him a hope that brings such joy and peace and assurance that they can't help but do anything else but say, Lord, here am I. Use me, send me. And Father, may we serve you until we're exhausted. May we give of ourselves until we're spent. Lord, may we give until it hurts. maybe wrestle and struggle and fight and agonize, God, over the things that you've called us to do, so that your name, Lord, will be lifted high in this place of Hickman. We pray this, God, because we long for you to be glorified. We pray this because we long for you to have your rightful place in the hearts of men, not only in our hearts, but in the hearts of this community at which you've planted us. May you do that for your glory and your honor. Amen.